Would you take your Bibles and open to the book of Philippians? Open up to Philippians 2. We're going to finish a major section in our study in this epistle that is giving us two other model ministers. Last week, we looked at the first of these models in the life of Timothy. And you remember that the apostle was giving the Philippians some news about the fact that he wanted to send Timothy to minister to them, but he was waiting until he'd heard some news about his own release. Well, in the meantime, he's going to send another man by the name of Epaphroditus. And so verses 25 to 30 are given to a description of this man and an account of his ministry to the Apostle Paul. I want to read this passage this morning because it really lays out for us a model lay minister. Epaphroditus was not an ordained man. He was not ordained into the ministry. He wasn't a preacher by trade, we would say, but he was a layman like most of you are. However, he is a model layman for us. Now, as you already know, Philippians as a whole, is setting out before us the Apostle Paul as our Christ-like model. But in that context, there are these two other men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, who are also held up for us as great models of Christians that we ought to be following. So, we'll be looking at the second of those this morning. So let's read these verses together in verse 25, if you follow along with me. Paul says, "Yet I considered it necessary, while I'm waiting to see if I can send Timothy, to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick almost unto death," to the point of death is the idea there. "But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." So if Epaphroditus had died, it would have added to the Apostle Paul's burden. It would have added sorrow to him. "Therefore, I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Let's bow our heads together and ask the Lord to bless this passage to us this morning. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank you again this morning for the provision of your word that encourages and exhorts your people. We thank you for the truth that is in it. We thank you how it is a revelation of yourself. And we thank you that it really does strengthen us. It really does help us in our weakness. And Father, we thank you also for how your will in the world is working itself out through your people, through the things that you do. We thank you that your will is for men everywhere to come to know you for who you are, and that they might know your Son, that they might honor him as we should honor him, that they should receive him as the true and the living God. We thank you, Father, for this passage we read from Hebrews this morning and the blessing of the sacrifice, the willing, voluntary sacrifice he made on our behalf. We thank you for that plan by which you sent him down to us. We thank you for the life that he lived on earth and for the works that he did that proved who he was and the words that he spoke with such authority. And we thank you for the work of our redemption through him, and that he took our place on the cross, that he died for our sins. We recognize, Father, that it was our sins that caused him to hang there. And so we thank you, Father, that you sacrificed him so that we might know you, and then that you raised him from the dead, and that you have exalted him to your right hand. And we thank you that he is there this morning, that he is interceding on our behalf. And Father, we pray for his soon return. We don't know when that'll be, but we know that it's nearer than when we first believed. So we pray that you would give us hearts that long for his coming, that desire to be with him in body, to be free of the power of sin in this world. And Father, until that time, we now pray that these things we read in your word might be our nourishment. May they be the foundation on which we stand. May we come to believe what it says to us. We pray that we would not be infected so much by the world that it would take away our faith. It would cause us not to believe what you say. But Father, give us the energy to believe and to serve and to know you. Help us to give ourselves to you, even in this hour. Father, may we give ourselves to you in our worship. We pray that this time of worship each Sunday, morning and night, would not just include you in our worship, but that you would be the focus of our worship, that we might come to love and serve you with our whole bodies. And Father, that it would just be an extension of our worship at home, of our serving you each day in our lives and in our ministry to others. So Father, give us now this focused attention upon your word. We pray that nothing would hinder the work of your spirit among us. May our hearts be tender. May we receive your blessing with gladness. And Father, may no one here be hiding their sin. But Lord, just be open before you, arms wide, that you might give us cleansing from that sin. Lord, give us a day of repentance. If someone is here who has not received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, may this be a day of their salvation. We look to you to do such a thing because it is beyond us. But we pray that you might do that work in our midst. And Father, for anyone here this morning who's struggling in their faith, Lord, help them not to fail. Help them to be encouraged and sustained by your word. Your word is light to us. It is the path of truth. May it not be dim, but may it shine brighter and brighter in our conscience and in our hearts. And may it light the dark path of someone today. And so, Father, we ask these things because we do believe that they are part of your will for us. You've told us in your word that you would have these things for your people. So we pray for them, and we pray for them earnestly. And we ask them in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and for your glory. Amen. In the early centuries of the Christian church, soon after New Testament times, a group of Christians banded together in a brotherhood. They were generally made up of the lower classes of society, and they took upon themselves the task of visiting unwanted prisoners and ministering to the sick. Their special target was those who had dangerous communicable type diseases, people who nobody else wanted to help. And wherever they went, they would minister to these people, and at the same time, they would share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. One outstanding example of their work was when the city of Carthage on the coast of North Africa was suffering from a terrible plague in the year AD 252. The pagan inhabitants were so frightened of being contaminated that they refused to touch any of the dead bodies that were beginning to pile up all over the streets and in the city. They wouldn't touch them. They wouldn't bury them. They just kept their distance. So Cyprian, who was the bishop of the church in that city at the time, took the brotherhood and led them on the very difficult and dangerous task of ministering and preaching the gospel to those who were sick of the plague. And to those who were dead, they piled up thousands and thousands of corpses. And they would put them in big piles and then light them up to get rid of the disease. And it became a very silent and yet a powerful testimony to these pagans. Well, this brotherhood of believers came to call themselves the Parabolani, which is a Greek word that means the gamblers, because it was said that they gambled or they risked their lives for the sake of compassion. And they took their name from the 30th verse of our text, where it talks about another man who did not regard his life. That's the phrase that translates the Greek word parabolani in that verse. He risked his life, and Saul the Parabolani took this man as their model for humble service to the castaways of society. Now, Philippians is the only book, and this is the only passage, other than a very short section in chapter 4, that speaks of this man, Epaphroditus. There is another man whose name is Epaphras. He's mentioned in the book of Colossians and Philemon. Some people think it's the same man. I don't think so, based on the evidence. But by way of introduction, I do want to give you very quickly a thumbnail sketch of this man before we get into our passage, so that we do have some idea of this individual that we're looking at this morning and why he is given such emphasis in this book. The name Epaphroditus means favored of Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the Greek goddess of love and beauty. She was also known by the Roman name of Venus, which you're probably a little more familiar with. So evidently, his parents had been Greek pagans, but at some point he came to Christ and he joined the membership of this church in Philippi. Now, the Philippian church had been, I think I mentioned this before, they had been the one assembly out of all the churches that Paul had started that had been very consistent in their support of him financially. He refers to that in chapter 4. I want you to look back there forward there in verse 15. Chapter 4, verse 15, where it talks about this. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, now Macedonia is the area of Greece where this church in Philippi is located. So Paul's saying, when I left that region, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, which was the next city he went to after he evangelized Philippi, he went to Thessalonica, he said, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So he did it twice. Not that I seek the gift. I mean, that's not why I'm saying this. In other words, he doesn't want to give the impression here that he's hinting for more money. You know, which is always a very difficult thing when you're trying to thank people for money. So, you know, while he is thankful, he's not writing this letter with his hand out, you know, looking for more. He's very content. God supplied his needs. He talks about that. So it's not that I'm desiring something personally, verse 17, but I really seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you. And he says those things constitute a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, at the time Paul wrote that, it's probably been a little over 10 years since he founded this church. He has been back to the church since then, as far as we know, on two different occasions, although both of those were very brief visits. And yet, over that 10-year span, this church had consistently communicated with him. And no other church had done that. I don't know why. It seems a little strange, but you know, people can be very strange about these kinds of things sometimes. But in any case, this particular church had a real desire to provide for the apostles' needs. Now, when Paul was in this Roman prison for nearly 2 years, the Philippians, out of their constant generosity for the apostle, had put together, either by, you know, an offering, or maybe they gathered goods together, you know, put them in a mission box of some kind, perhaps clothing and food stuff and certainly money, you know, like we might do for any missionary family. And they sent this Greek man, Epaphroditus, who had made himself available at the time, on the 800-mile journey that would have taken about 6 to 8 weeks over land and water. They sent him on that journey with these things in hand for the Apostle Paul. You know, didn't have FedEx back then, or UPS or any of that kind of thing. You had to do it yourself. Well, in the course of performing that service, Epaphroditus contracted some kind of illness. It's not specified, but Paul says back in chapter 2, verse 30, that because of his work for Christ, he was close to death in supplying the Philippian service towards Paul. And I think, you know, by the way that's expressed, it seems like he actually became ill on the journey to Paul with the gift. He got in that 6 to 8 week period. But rather than turn back, he decided to continue on all the way to Rome. And so the gifts arrived, but Epaphroditus remained sick. Well, somehow somebody was heading back to Philippi, and they took word back to the church that Epaphroditus was sick. And then someone else apparently made a journey from Philippi back to Rome, and they passed the message to Epaphroditus that the people in Philippi were very concerned about him. So three trips have been taken at this point, right? Epaphroditus goes to Rome, 6 to 8 weeks. Somebody comes back to Philippi, 6 to 8 weeks. Then somebody went from Philippi back to Rome, enabling Epaphroditus to know that they were aware that he had been sick. In other words, a great deal of time has elapsed at this point. Now, somewhere in that period of time, probably towards the end of it, the Lord, no doubt after many prayers, had mercy, look in verse 27, and raised him up from his sick bed. And now Epaphroditus has a great concern that is weighing on his mind. I think this shows the graciousness of his spirit, because verse 26 tells us that he's very anxious and he feels like he's now being a burden and a worry to the Philippian church. You see, they didn't know about his sickness for some time, and now they don't know that he's better. And he doesn't want to be the center of people's attention and worry. He doesn't want to be the cause of all that. So he's quite concerned about relieving them of that burden. And this is one reason why Paul sends him all the way back, probably with the letter to the Philippians, the one that we have. He takes that back with him. And that's really all that we know about this man Epaphroditus. That's it. So I want to take our text this morning, and we're not going to handle it in a very strict exegetical outline, but you'll see the structure as we go along. But I really want to point out to you the description of this man who is a tremendous model for each one of us. In verse 25, the apostle describes him with three terms, which all have to do with his relationship to the apostle himself. And in those three terms, you have the great example given to us. First of all, Paul refers to him as Epaphroditus, my brother. Dear people, do you know that when you become a Christian, you join a brotherhood, a sisterhood? You join a family. You know, the ancient world was very much like ours. It was divided by sharp divisions between people. You had the Jew and the Gentile, the slave and the freedman, the senators and the citizens, the Greeks and the Romans. And even within those early Christian churches, there was the potential that those kinds of divisions would detract from the unity of those Christian churches. That's why throughout Paul's epistles, he is constantly encouraging people to love one another and really to set aside those kinds of artificial distinctions between people, the economic distinctions, the racial distinctions, or the social distinctions and so on. He says in Galatians 3:28 that there is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, because you're all one in Jesus Christ. And one of the ways that the New Testament describes this and attempts to break down these unnecessary divisions is by its emphasis on the family nature of the body of Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus was really the one who initiated this kind of thinking. In Matthew 23:8-9, which is really the definitive passage on this subject, the Lord taught that we are not to call any earthly man our father. He says, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now that's obviously not talking about calling your parents father and mother, but this is referring to a religious sense and the fact that you have a father. You have one father who is in heaven. And the Lord then concludes verse 8 by saying this, and you are all brethren. So that's why throughout the New Testament there is a constant teaching regarding appropriate relationships between brothers and sisters. There's instruction about caring for one another's needs and about bearing one another's burdens. There's instruction about encouraging one another in faint-heartedness. There are directives concerning how to approach one another when somebody stumbles into sin. There's a great deal of teaching on this one anothering, this particular subject. And all of it can really be summed up, I think, by what the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:17 when he writes, you know, just love the brotherhood. Let me ask you this morning, are the dearest people on earth to you your Christian brothers and sisters? You know, the world longs for some kind of family unit where there is security and where there is a sense of mutual benefit. They often set up artificial communities to portray that, don't they? Many times people join secret lodges or clubs, or they belong to certain support groups. They gather around certain interests, such as sporting interests. And they may even call themselves the brotherhood or the sisterhood, and so on. But do we realize that all of that is provided for us within the body of Christ? And I'm sure that many of us do realize that, and many of us could probably testify that Christian people, in fact, people right in this room, are nearer and dearer to you, in some cases, than your blood relatives, especially if your relatives don't know the Lord as their Savior. And the fact is, it really should be one of the great consolations to us as believers when we are members of a body like this, to be able to, you know, just look around and look into face after face and to know that man's my brother. That woman is my sister. We are a family. We have one father. Christ is our brother. We're a unit. We are a body in him. I think a tremendous example of this is right in our passage where the man who used to be a proud Pharisee and to whom someone like Epaphroditus would never be anything else but a Gentile dog. It is quite a commentary on the power of Christianity that this Jew now calls this Gentile a brother. The second expression by which the Apostle Paul refers to Epaphroditus is a step beyond that. The first expression is really true of anyone who's received the Lord Jesus in any era, in any generation. But the second expression is only true of some who have received the Lord, because the apostle now refers to him as a companion in labor, a fellow worker. He's one who works with me. Now, can that be said of all of us? That within this family and among brothers and sisters, we are fellow workers. Now, there is implicit in that term the idea that the advancement of the kingdom of Christ demands something. What is it? Demands work. Right? Nothing moves ahead and advances the cause of Christ without you rolling up your sleeves and going at it. Many of you brought your children to church today. Just think for a moment with me of everything that is involved in providing spiritual food for those children. Somebody went through the process of selecting age-appropriate material for Sunday morning and Sunday night and every other Friday night. I mean, you can't give a 5-year-old what you're going to give a 12-year-old, so you have to give age-appropriate stuff. And, of course, the numbers in our kids' clubs are constantly shifting and changing, so adjustments have to be made by teachers and helpers to accommodate those different numbers. When material and equipment is purchased, the bills need to be paid or reimbursed by someone on the financial committee. They have to discuss whether or not the expenses are justified and if it's going to fit into the budget, and then the GST has to be calculated and reports have to be sent back to the tax office for those kinds of expenses. Teachers have to spend hours at home preparing to teach those lessons for our children and coming up with neat ideas on how to present it to them in a different way. Helpers have to give up their adult Bible studies and preaching in order to be there for crowd control and for some accountability. And then when it's all over, you know, somebody's got to go downstairs and clean the floors and pick up the trash and prepare the room for the next time that group is going to meet there. I mean, there's all kinds of people involved in that one arm of ministry. Just think of everything that's involved in getting this building ready for Sunday services. The grounds need to be kept up and the AV equipment has to be tested and updated and working and visitor cards ready and ushers at the door and creche workers on time and faithful and a supper break prepared for the evening and flowers arranged on the front and sometimes communion cups have to be cleaned and filled and musicians have to be practiced and ready and special items have to be prepared in advance, and I could go on and on. But that's what it takes for the work of Christ to go forward. It's that kind of labor. And when we engage in that together, we are fellow workers for the kingdom of the Lord. Now, the interesting thing about the church is that all of that is voluntary. And by the way, that's one of the things that makes a church organization, in some cases, one of the most difficult to manage effectively. Because you really have very little leverage with people. You know, most of them, you can't touch them when it comes to their salary. they're not bucking for promotions. And next year's raise doesn't depend on how well they do for this year. Now, it's a volunteer organization. And obviously, when a church is healthy, the majority of its people are volunteering in the way that Epaphroditus evidently did. They are willing volunteers for the service of the Lord. So let me just direct a few comments to those of you who may be looking for a ministry this year and you don't yet have one. It will be the joy of your life in 2013 to find the thing that God wants you to do within His family and then to give yourself to that wholeheartedly. If you talk to some of our people who are busy in the Lord's work here, they'll tell you that although it may involve late hours and demanding schedules and a sacrifice on the part of their families, they love doing the thing that God has called them to do. And most of them, you know, aren't really concerned about getting any kind of recognition. In fact, in many cases, you know, our members don't even know who does what. Now, for instance, how many of you know, don't you have to raise your hand, but how many of you know who's working in the creche right now? I don't know, but somebody's there, okay? Who's teaching children's church this morning so you parents can enjoy the service? Who cleaned the church last week? Anybody know that one? Who showed up at work day yesterday? You know, most of us don't know, but these are all doing service for the Lord. And it's a tremendous thing when people like that can come together and literally be called fellow workers. That's an honor. Paul uses that designation for Apollos, for Aquila and Priscilla, for Clement, for Mark, for Onesimus, for Philemon, for Timothy and Titus and Tychicus. All of these people are given that honor designation. So are you part of that number? You should be. Pray about it. Ask God what he would have you to do. We still need cleaners. We still need lawnmowers. We still need mission workers and organizers and visitation workers and children's creche workers and ushers and kitchen help and many, many things. By the way, and this is almost a footnote, how do you get to the place where God entrusts you with great service, with large responsibilities and positions in his work? How do you get to the place where the Lord entrusts you with that? What does the Bible say you have to do? Be faithful in what? Be faithful in little, in the small things. Okay? You know, when you look at our deacons or those in teaching positions or, ministry positions, in many cases, you know how they got there? By always being there. By looking for what they could do. It started out when, somebody called for a couple of volunteers to bring up tables. And three guys said, right, I'll do it. Went down there, got them up, set up the room. On a work day, you know, they showed up. They pitched in. They did what they could do. And they showed up on visitation. And on, I'm talking about people like that. It's like somebody said, you know, when you find a good horse, you ride it. And people who are faithful as they labor and sacrifice, I mean, the Lord just loads them up, and they love it. That's how it works. You know, if you want to get something done, who do you give it to? Busy person. Okay. People who are faithful in small things, and God will entrust them with large things. Well, there is a third designation, and you wouldn't think that really this one would be part of the whole family church setting, but it is. Epaphroditus is thirdly called a fellow soldier, verse 25. Why do we need soldiers in the church? Well, because we always have this problem. It is that the work of the Lord cannot go forward without a battle. I mean, there's always the adversary. We don't wrestle against people. It's not flesh and blood, but we are literally hindered and antagonized by supernatural forces in the work of the Lord. And this is something we do not want to overlook. Sometimes, you know, we're just kind of naive about the whole spiritual forces thing, or, you know, we just don't believe what the Bible says about it. And so we don't realize that whenever people like you gather together for a service like this, there's always spiritual antagonism going to be taking place. There's antagonism in our soul-winning ministries, for example. I mean, why do you think so few people are willing to evangelize? Why is it, for those who come on a Saturday morning, why is it that you can make up your mind to be here and you can even plan your week around it, but when the time comes, you just don't feel like going? You know, I'm convinced that much of that negative feeling, and in some cases that fear or that lack of interest or that lack of confidence, in many cases, that is the seeds of opposition that have been sown by the adversary. Now, I'm just using one area of service as an example, but that could be true for any ministry in the work of the Lord. I mean, why do you think it is so difficult for you to commit your time and energy to anything that we offer? Why do you think that's the case? So if you're going to be commended in Christian service, you're going to have to learn how to overcome the obstacles that our enemy puts in the way and any other obstacles that are thrown in our path, whether it comes from relationship issues or circumstantial issues or just the plain old flesh that resists anything spiritual. You got to learn to put on your armor and go to battle. I was watching the Australian Open a couple of weeks ago. I do enjoy tennis. And Serena Williams was playing. You know, she's one of the top women's tennis players in the world right now. And she twisted her ankle on court. And, you know, medical personnel, you know, rushed in and they strapped the thing up. And she got up. She won the match without surrendering one game to her opponent. This is the highest level of tennis. I believe there's about 80 million tennis players in the world. I don't know how they know that, but they say there's 80 million tennis players. You're talking, you know, number one, or number two, I think she is. And this is one of those prestigious events in the game. She won 12 games in a row and hardly skipped a beat when she became injured. Now, you know what I'm talking about. You see sometimes football players, I mean, they're literally dripping blood. Some cut in their head or their ear is dangling down or something's fallen off and they just keep playing and the trainer's chasing them around trying to fix them up, you know, and stop the blood flow. And my point is this. You know, the mark of a professional is that he plays hurt. Well, the mark of someone who's really sold out to the work of the Lord is someone like Epaphroditus. The guy's got a serious illness. And to him, that's not a reason to turn back and quit. Oh, no, I got a job to do, and I'm going to do it. And he soldiers on. He accomplishes the thing that God gave him to do, and he endures hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. You know, many of us can testify to the fact that if it was a matter of our inclination to do certain things at a certain time, then very little would get done, right? I mean, most of the time, things that get done are done by tired people. They get accomplished by people who have many other things that they could do, but this is the thing that God gave them to do. This is their responsibility. And I say this today, you know, with all honesty, but our church has been maintained primarily without any full-time staff people. To this day, I'm the only full-time person on staff. There have been no paid secretaries, no full-time assistants. We've gone on, you know, like this for many years. And sometimes, yes, we lack the volunteers that we need. But the only thing that has made the progress of this church possible is the voluntary, dedicated, consistent labor of the lay people in this church. Fellowship Baptist would never have moved on. We would never have been used by the Lord were it not for the sacrificial commitment of some of you people and some who are no longer with us. If I can use this word, that has been really the secret to the life of this assembly. Now, no one man can do it all. It takes a body. And it has taken a body. And it'd be wonderful if more of you would take on that kind of ministerial commitment to move this church family ahead for the Lord. Think of what we could do if everybody put on their armor, strapped it all on, and went to battle for the Lord here. Think of what we could be like. One of the heaviest burdens on pastors' hearts today is the disinclination of their people to be committed. You can read about it. Many articles on this subject. They just don't want to take responsibility for things in the church. But it's, you know, it's impossible for a pastor to move a ministry forward if that's the case in the church. So I really want to encourage you today to be a willing fellow soldier, to be a fellow worker, and to put up with the opposition that may come with serving the Lord. Well, these are the descriptions of this man. Then I want you to notice in verses 26 and following that there is a lengthy section regarding this man's illness. And this gives us an opportunity then to talk a little bit about illness in the life of the believer. So let's move into a description of his illness in the service for Christ. Let me ask you this question. Where does illness come from? What is the cause of physical ailments? Well, ultimately, you know, if this were not a fallen race, there wouldn't be any illness, right? You really have to remember that. But it would not be proper to say that any one particular individual's disease or illness is the direct result of their own personal sin. Sometimes it is. I'm not saying it's not the case, but it's not proper to make that statement regarding anybody. Okay? That's for every man to say about himself, if God is convicting him about that. But unfortunately today, many people feel that any illness, any physical weakness in the body, is either due to the fact that I've sinned or that I lack faith about my healing. There are people who believe that according to Isaiah 53:5, where it says that he heals our diseases, that it means our atonement for sin also includes the literal healing of our bodies. So that when Jesus died on the cross, his death didn't only provide forgiveness for sin, but it also provided healing for the body. Now that's true in a sense, because one day we will be healed of all diseases. But that's in the future, okay? That's not now. And they teach that the reason you have illnesses is because you don't have enough faith, and so you're not getting healed. Now, the problem with that, of course, is the fact that when you hold it up to the rest of Scripture, that kind of teaching, there are many, many of God's choicest people who have been sick. And sometimes for long periods of time, sometimes leading to death. In fact, everybody's going to die from something at some point in their life, right? Saved or lost. So Lazarus, for example, had an illness that led to death. He was one of the Lord's closest friends. Dorcas in Acts 9 was a woman known for her good works, her gifts to the poor people. She fell sick and died. Now God raised her up, but she did die. Paul himself was ill. He had some kind of physical weakness, a thorn in the flesh that affected him physically. God did not take it away. In 1 Timothy 5, the apostle encourages Timothy to stop drinking water, but take a little wine for his stomach's sake and his frequent infirmities. In 2 Timothy 4, the apostle Paul refers to a man named Trophimus, and it says that he left this man sick at Miletus. So either Paul couldn't or didn't heal him. Epaphroditus, in this passage, was sick and evidently for a long period of time, and it nearly killed him. It was nearly a terminal illness, but for the grace of God. And then you remember that the disciples also presumed that people, what a lot of people do today, that when they ask the blind man the question, remember in John 9, they come across a blind man and they said, Lord, you know, who has sinned? This man or his parents that he's born blind? I mean, it's just a foregone conclusion for these guys. But the Lord's response was that his illness, you know, wasn't due to his sin, but he was like this from birth. For what reason? You remember? Yeah, so that the works of God might be revealed in this man. So illness is certainly not a sign that a person has sinned, nor that a person is lacking in faith. Quite frequently, we do misunderstand faith in that way, though, don't we? Sometimes we think that faith means we're not going to get sick in the work of the Lord. Sometimes we think that faith means we're never going to lack money in the work of the Lord or in our own personal lives. Sometimes we think that faith means we don't have to lock our doors or it's not necessary to have any kind of insurance or wear our safety belt in the car or take any kinds of safety measures because we have faith in the Lord. Hudson Taylor tells in his biography of a time in his ministry very early on when he was out to sea and there was a great storm. And the storm was sweeping the ship towards a reef. And it looked like they were going to surely be shipwrecked on the reef. So Taylor went to put on his life vest. But something went off in his head and said, you know, if you put that life vest on, that is not faith. And he struggled in his conscience about the whole issue until finally he decided, you know what, I don't need the life vest. I'll just put my faith in God. And he didn't put the thing on. Well, later on in his ministry, he finally decided that, you know, that wasn't faith. That was folly. And he said something satanic was really playing with his conscience. And he went on to say that a man really should do all that he can do for himself to ensure his safety, that is God's will for them. You know, listen, what is faith? Faith is not imagining what I would like to see happen to me and then, you know, concentrating and believing real hard that it's going to come to pass. It's not faith. Faith is first and foremost obedience to a known command of God. For instance, the greatest chapter in your Bible on faith with living examples of faith is where? All right, Hebrews 11. We did this some time ago. If you look at those examples, you will discover again and again that you're dealing with people who were commanded or warned by God about certain things, and their faith was evident by their obedience to those commands. I mean, Noah, you know, Noah was warned that there was a flood coming. So by faith, he does what? He builds an ark. Abraham is commanded to leave his country. So by faith, he does. He's commanded to offer his son Isaac on the altar. And by faith, he goes to do it. You know, if I went out and tried to do that to my children on the barbecue, you'd call that murder. And it would be. If I began to build an ark in my backyard, you'd call it foolish. And it would be. Because I don't have a command from God to do either of those two things. So exercising faith in my life then means primarily going to the scriptures and finding out what the will of God is for me and then saying to myself, you know what? Regardless of the consequences, I will believe God. And come what may, I will do what God has commanded me to do. That's the first and really the most fundamental aspect of our faith. So when you apply that to our text, if you become ill and you continue in your illness with no apparent healing, it doesn't mean that your faith is weak towards God. I mean, God may let you die from that in his perfect will. Now, your faith will come by how you respond to God, how you respond to the commands he's given in your life in the midst of your illness. And that kind of faith, when exercised, only gets stronger. So here's a man whom the Apostle Paul did not heal. If he had the gift of healing, he evidently didn't use it on this occasion. And instead, there was a great deal of anxiety on Paul's part over whether or not he would have more sorrow if this man died. But then God's mercy saw fit to heal him. So let's talk about healing for a moment. When it comes to the matter of healing in the Christian church today, James 5 is really the go-to passage for that. It says that if a man is ill, he is to call for the elders of the church, and they are to anoint him with oil. Now, I would take that as a medicinal reference. The expression here is literally to oil him with oil. In the ancient world, that is what they used for healing. You might remember the man who was beaten up by thieves, you know, and the Good Samaritan comes along and he pours out oil on his wounds. And the passage there says he oiled him with oil. In other words, I think the application is that we should take any necessary medicinal steps to bring healing to the body. But then James also says to pray for such a man because it's the prayer of faith that will save the sick. Now, obviously, in light of other passages of scriptures, that's not a blanket promise for anybody who is sick and they're going to receive physical healing. And if they don't, it's because they didn't pray enough. It's not what it's saying. And many people pray and they don't recover from their illness. But it does call for our prayers, and much of that in the context of the passage has to do with the possibility that a person has sinned and they've been laid aside in the service of the Lord. That's why he says, confess your trespasses to one another. And if the sickness has anything to do with the man's sin, he will be forgiven. He may not be healed physically, but he'll certainly be healed spiritually. Well, Epaphroditus is an example then of a man who is in the perfect center of God's will. He was performing a sacrificial service for the apostle, and he nearly died from it. And it was not a result of sin or faithlessness on his part, but in any case, God did revive him from his illness. And because of that, we have the book of Philippians with us, because he was the one who delivered it. So could that kind of sickness happen to you in the service of the Lord? Absolutely. I mean, could you work yourself so hard that you came down with mononucleosis?
Yeah.
Could you become weak in your body or come, you know, to a work day at church and a brick falls on your head?
Yeah,
that's possible. And at that point in time, there is something God is trying to teach you through that. And there's also something that he wants to accomplish through you in somebody else's life because of what you're going through, because of what you're learning in that particular situation. But my point is that having faith, you know, it's not a kind of insulation or insurance that puts us in kind of a invulnerable bubble as you go through life and nothing's ever going to harm me if my faith is strong. As believers, we are all subject to the same difficulties and sicknesses that affect lost people on the earth. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, it is God's will not that we show the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian by being immune to these things or being saved from these things, but it's God's will that we show the difference by having the character of Christ through those things. That's the whole point. I mean, you know, anybody can look like Christ when everything's going well. And obviously, if Christianity meant that my pockets are always full and my health is always good, well, everybody's going to want to be a Christian for all the wrong reasons. But Christianity is here to show the essential difference between a believer and a pagan when we all have thieves and moth and rust and illness and hardship in life. That's where a Christian shows his faith and his character. And that's what shines through in the darkest of those nights when the lost have long lost hope. Well, finally, let me point out then very quickly the description that you have in verses 29 to 30 of the Philippians' reception of this man. Now, I call it a description, but it's actually a command from the Apostle Paul about how they should receive him when he comes. But I think that it actually illustrates for us the kind of feelings that we should have for other fellow workers in the service of Christ. I mean, this whole passage is really a tremendous example on the part of the Apostle Paul of giving big praise to a man who's labored for the Lord. Let me pause to point out that we don't need to be stingy with our thank yous and our praises for someone who served the Lord well. Or they've done something for us in the service of Christ. In fact, you know, we should be the quickest of all people on the earth to give our expressions of gratitude. Although, unfortunately, you know, we kind of take it for granted because our mentality is really to think of that service from the other person's viewpoint. You know, sometimes our mentality is, well, you know, he's serving the Lord and he gets his praise from God and, you know, he should be willing to sacrifice. And so, you know, we don't want to give him the praise of men. Well, yes, you know, that's the attitude the worker should have. I mean, he's serving the Lord and he is willing to be of service regardless of praise. But the attitude that we should have is to give that person honor, to give that person our gratitude. If you went to a restaurant, you know, and your waitress waited on you, I think it'd be right to say thank you. You wouldn't say, you know, you're always getting paid to do it. I'm paying her, I'm paying $50 for a piece of meat. No, I think a Christian would say thank you just for the common service at your table. Well, in the Christian church, there ought to be that kind of gratitude. And the apostle is a tremendous example here of someone who does not give grudging praise. He doesn't feel that, you know, somehow his own honor is going to be devalued by directing people's attentions to somebody else who's doing a great work for the Lord. But he offers a very generous praise. And then notice what he says in verses 29 and 30 about how the Philippians are supposed to behave. First of all, in verse 29, they are to receive this man with all gladness or joy. That's what the word gladness means. They should rejoice over him. You know, that verse is really a direction for us to take when it comes to our missionaries, when they come home to our church, or they're visiting us on furlough, and evangelists when they're coming through. These people are our heroes. Our whole response to them should be joy at their presence, joy at the labor they've given on the field, and we should embrace them, and we should love them, and we should heap thanksgiving on them. Someone says, well, maybe you're going to make them proud. Well, you let them worry about that, okay? You thank God for them. You tell them how much you appreciate their service, and you have them in their home for a meal, and you ask them, can I do anything for you? You're my hero. Receive them with great joy for their service in the Lord. And secondly, the apostle says at the end of verse 29, hold such men in esteem. Literally, give them great honor in the work of the Lord. Hold these people up. Now, that is the obligation that we have towards these people who serve us. And let me add this. That is the attitude we should have towards one another in this church, and the way we praise and thank one another for the things that we do. Now, can you really imagine the ties that bind a group of people together when all of that is happening around us? You just think of that kind of brotherhood, that kind of selfless labor for one another, and that kind of mutual appreciation for ministry. Think of the bonds that creates among people. This is God's will for the church. This is a model, an example. The Holy Spirit himself chose to set this before us. This is a proper picture of service, of selfless service, and our needed response to it. So, are you part of this church? Are you numbered with the believers as a brother or sister? That's a most important question. Are you a brother? Are you a sister in the Lord? Do you know the Lord is your Savior? All right? Can you also call yourself a fellow worker with the people sitting around you? Do you consider yourself to be a fellow laborer in this ministry, in this field? And despite opposition from our spiritual enemy, from our own fleshly desires and the circumstances of life, are you soldiering on? Are you willing to play hurt for the team? And are you receiving others who labor with joy, holding them in high esteem for their work's sake? Let's not make our ministry mediocre this year. Let's make it supernatural.